Now this morning we continue our studies of the Bible's teachings regarding the duties of Christian fellowship. And as most of you know, we've been using a treatise written by the Puritan John Owen for these studies. And last year when we began these studies, we began with Owen's rules, as he calls them, and they are rules, they're principles, instruction from the Word of God, rules for walking in fellowship with respect to the pastor of a congregation. That was his first section in this treatise of John Owen. And having completed our study of those rules and numerous scriptures which supported and amplified those rules, we then began our consideration of John Owen's rules for walking in fellowship with respect to other believers. So first, with respect to pastors, but now with respect to other believers. And in this regard, we have studied various scriptures which explain and underscore the biblical validity of the first two of John Owen's rules in this second portion of his treatise. Namely, the first rule was this, that believers have a duty to manifest affectionate, sincere, genuine love in all things toward one another. And it is a love that is compared to that of Christ for his church. So that was the first rule which we've considered previously. And then in our last class on January 26, several weeks ago, we completed our study of Owen's second rule about how we are as believers to relate to one another. And that second rule was this, believers must maintain continual prayer for the prospering of the church under God's protection. And so in that class 3 weeks ago, we considered for whom should we pray as a church? And we saw from the scriptures that we should pray for all of the saints in any church throughout the world. We should pray for the saints within our own local church. We should pray for preachers of the gospel. We should pray for sinners and their salvation from sin. We should pray for our persecutors. We should pray for all men. We should pray for those who are in authority in government over us. And then we considered in that class as well some specifics as to what we should pray for, not only who we should pray for, but what. And in particular, we focused upon the matter of sanctification, that we should pray for the sanctification of believers in the church. And then we should pray also for the peace and unity of the church and for the protection of the church as well. And so that then leads us now to the third rule which John Owen gives concerning walking in fellowship with respect to other believers. And his third rule is a lengthy rule. I will probably end up reading it more than once in this lesson. So here it is. Believers must strive and fight with determination in every legitimate way by their actions and sufferings for the purity of the ordinances, for the honor, liberty, and privileges of the congregation, and in order to help others in the face of all opponents and adversaries. So as I said, that was a mouthful, and I will be repeating it in this lesson. But first of all, I would like to begin by defining a word which John Owen used in this rule. He said that we are to strive and fight for the purity of the ordinances. What did he mean by that word? John Owen used that term, I believe, in this particular rule in its broadest sense to include everything related to the life of the local church. But he especially employed that word ordinances in this rule regarding the church's worship and the preaching of the Word of God in the church. And of course, John Owen would have had in his mind other realities as well, such as baptism and the Lord's Supper and the church's gathering together for corporate prayer. But I believe that primarily he was thinking of worship and the preaching of the Word of God in the church. And I think you'll see that as we continue on. So by way of introduction, the believer's fundamental duty expressed in this rule is this. Here I repeat John Owen. Believers must strive and fight with determination. Strive and fight with determination. That's the fundamental duty expressed in this rule. But in hearing those specific words in this duty, all of you here should then be automatically asking the question, well, for what or for whom am I to strive and fight with determination? And you see, Owen answered that question in the latter portion of his rule. There are three particular areas which John Owen identified in which we are to strive and fight with determination. The first is for the purity of the ordinances. So again, for the worship of God, the purity of the worship of God in the church, and everything involved with the worship of God, preaching the Word of God as well, prayer as well. So we are to strive and fight with determination, first of all, for the purity of the ordinances. Secondly, for the honor, liberty, and privileges of the congregation, that is, the people of God in the church. Thirdly, we are to strive and fight with determination in order to help others, that is, other believers, to help others in the face of all opponents and adversaries. So we might summarize John Owen's rule here by stating that we are to strive and fight with determination in every legitimate way for the truth of God, for the good of the church, and for the glory of God. Again, much more could be said, but I was trying to just summarize what he's saying. So that's by way of introduction. The fundamental duty expressed in this rule is that we must strive and fight with determination in those three areas. So now, biblical passages which support and illustrate, first of all, that believers must strive and fight with determination for the truth of God. So biblical passages. Turn in your Bibles now to Jude chapter 1. There's only one chapter in that small epistle, as you all know. Jude chapter 1, verse 3. Right before the book called the Revelation, the last book in the Bible. Jude chapter 1, verse 3. Yes, the letter of Jude, whoever. It might have been our friend David, I'm not sure. So Jude chapter 1 and verse 3. Beloved, while I was giving all diligence to write unto you of our common salvation, I was constrained to write unto you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith, which was once for all delivered unto the saints. Well, notice in this verse, first of all, that the duty of contending for the faith is enjoined upon every Christian. No one is exempt, for Jude wrote this letter, notice in verse 1 of this very small letter, Jude wrote this letter to them that are sanctified by God. So whatever this contending involves, it's not simply for pastors. It's not simply for theologians in a seminary. It is for every single saint. It is for you sitting here this morning. No one is exempt from this duty of contending. But notice, secondly, the faith for which you are to contend is a priceless treasure. And by using these words, the faith, Jude wasn't thinking of someone's individual belief in the Lord Jesus Christ. He was referring to the entire body of truth, which was given by God to his people. It is God's truth, the scriptures, the Old and the New Testaments, the gospel itself, the good news of the love of God in Jesus Christ, the propitiatory death of the Lord Jesus upon the cross, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ from the dead, the gift of the indwelling Spirit of God. All of these specific doctrines of the Bible, which reveal the living triune God and the only way of salvation from sin, is a priceless treasure. You cannot put any value upon the Bible. You cannot say, well, if I take all of the gold of Fort Knox, I will then give up my Bible. No, the Bible is far more valuable than all of the gold of Fort Knox, all of the wealth in the entire world. It is a priceless treasure. It is from God Himself. It is timeless. It is relevant for every time period in the history of this world. It is always relevant. It is never to be altered because it is God's Word. It is never to be abandoned. It is never to be twisted or perverted, you see. So the faith for which you are to contend is the priceless treasure of God's truth, the Scriptures themselves and all that they reveal. But notice, thirdly, to contend earnestly for the faith is not only your duty and privilege, it involves choice on your part. It involves exertion on your part personally. Jude is instructing each one of us to engage in deliberate agonizing labor. And that's what the word is in the original Greek, this contending earnestly. It's a word that means to agonize. We are to deliberately agonize in labor in order to protect, preserve, and proclaim all of God's truth to all of the world, including those that are in our contact here in New Jersey. We're to proclaim all of God's truth to all of the world, especially in the light of opposition to God's Word, especially in the light of perversion of God's Word. And surely, brothers and sisters, all you have to do is listen to the news in America. All you have to do is go on to the computer and go to the BBC website. All you have to do is just listen to the news on the radio. Wherever you turn your ears, your eyes to hear, to read the news, you surely know that we are living in a time and age in which God's truth is being attacked viciously, and God's truth is being perverted and twisted by those who would say that they are Christians. It's being, of course, attacked by those who definitely say they are not Christians. But you see, Jude's words are very, very relevant to all of us today, right now, here in America. We are to contend earnestly, and that involves choice on your part and mind. It involves exertion. It is a clarion call to all Christians to be faithful and zealous in living a life of biblical holiness in every sphere of life, whether in private or in public, whether in the church on the Lord's Day, or whether at your home or at your place of work or at the university or at the Christian school or in the home school. No matter where you find yourself, here we have a clarion call from God through Jude, his servant, that we need to be faithful and zealous in living lives of biblical holiness in every sphere of life. And it's also a clarion call to all Christians to persevere in proclaiming God's truth, God's gospel, in a hostile world, to people who are opposed to the gospel. We should not be intimidated by them. We should not shrink back from them. We should not let their aggressiveness cause us to become passive. We should not be obnoxious or arrogant in our proclaiming the truth, but we need to faithfully proclaim the truth. We need to contend earnestly, agonize deliberately in protecting, preserving, and proclaiming all of God's truth. So that's what John Owen meant when he said believers must strive and fight, you see, with determination for the truth of God. But now in the same letter of Jude, look at verse 4. Verse 4. Why does Jude write what he wrote there in verse 3, verse 4? For there are certain men crept in privately, even they who were of old written of beforehand unto this condemnation. Ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness, and denying our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. So you see, there is Jude's rationale. That's what I would have you notice from verse 4. First of all, the immediate rationale for the duty of contending earnestly for the faith. There were individuals who were perverting the gospel of Christ by their teaching and by their living. And who these men were, we do not know for certain. And in one sense, it doesn't matter specifically who they were. But what mattered was that they were men who, because of their false teachings, needed to be confronted. The faith, the body of God's truth, needed to be earnestly defended. But notice, secondly, the identity of the erroneous teachings of these men in verse 4. These men were abusing the doctrine of the grace of God. It would seem that they were especially perverting the doctrine of Christian liberty, justifying, excusing, encouraging others to indulge in sinful lusts. And it certainly reminds you of some other words in Scripture, in Galatians chapter 2, I believe, but also in 2 Peter chapter 2. And I'd have you turn there to 2 Peter chapter 2. Second Peter chapter 2, beginning at verse 1. Second Peter 2, verse 1. But there arose false prophets also among the people, as among you also there shall be false teachers, who shall privately bring in destructive heresies, denying even the master that bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. And many shall follow their lascivious doings, by reason of whom the way of the truth shall be evil spoken of. So you see, these teachers that Jude is warning of are individuals who were creeping in to the church secretly, or perhaps they already were in the church, but now are in their own way going about within the church secretly, privately, whispering, teaching, speaking falsehood, encouraging individuals to see that they could live however they wanted to live, because the grace of God is sufficient. It covers all your sins. And you see, we have to be on our guard, not only with regards to what is outside of the church, but what is inside the church as well. We're not to walk around with suspicious eyes, suspicious hearts and thoughts about our brothers and sisters in Christ in the church. But if at any time within the church, whether someone is a member or not, you hear something and you say to yourself, I don't think that sounds biblically correct. I think that sounds like that's encouraging us to not be concerned at all about how we live. That Christ's blood is sufficient. That is totally true. You see, we're to be on our guard so that we can contend earnestly for the faith delivered unto us by our God. But notice thirdly from verse 4, the character of these men. Such perverting of the faith revealed that these men were not godly, but were, as Jude states, ungodly men. And notice also from both Jude's words and Peter's words in 2 Peter 2, that those who were perverting the faith, As I've already said, we're doing it from within the church. And so we have to contend earnestly for the faith, not only out in the world, but even at times within the church. And so you see, this is one of the reasons why we have to be biblically responsible as to who becomes a member of the church. We're not an exclusive club. We're not a club. We're the church. We're the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. But we need to be careful. We need to have those that come into the church to be members of the church to be truly born again, who truly love the scriptures, who are willing to contend for the faith delivered to us, you see. We need to understand that we are of one mind and one heart and one soul, according to the Word of God. But now turn to another passage that underscores this rule of John Owen's. Turn to 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 12. 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 12. Fight the good fight of the faith. Lay hold on the life eternal, whereunto you were called, and did confess the good confession in the sight of many witnesses. So notice here, first of all, the explicit duty commanded. It is to fight. Fight the good fight of faith, of the faith. And this explicit duty is given specifically to Timothy as a pastor. And so pastors, of course, do have a special responsibility. And there are at least a few here this morning. Pastor Chansky is actually home not well, so he's not here physically. But this is the responsibility of pastors in any local church. They are with Timothy to fight the good fight of the faith, to not only hold on to life eternal, but they are also to continue to confess that faith before many. So it's an explicit duty commanded, and it's given specifically to Timothy as a pastor. But this duty is, by reasonable analogy, given to every true Christian as well. You are to fight the good fight of the faith. You are to lay hold on the life eternal, because you've been called to eternal life. You're to confess the good confession in the sight of many witnesses. You, as well as your pastors, are not to be embarrassed by biblical truth in this day and age. And of course, it would be easy to be tempted to be embarrassed. We shouldn't be. But people have a way of bringing out their own perverse, sinful views and making you feel like you are really the difficult one. You're the troublemaker. It's like Ahab, King Ahab in the Old Testament. He called Elijah the troubler of Israel. But Elijah rightly turned around and said, "No, you, Ahab, you're the troubler of Israel because of all of your wickedness." We need to not be intimidated by the wicked about us. We need to fight the good fight of the faith. We need to confess the good confession in the sight of many witnesses. But now let's move on. Those were biblical passages which support and illustrate that we must strive and fight with determination for the truth of God. But John Owen also said in his rule, we're to do that fighting for the truth of God in every legitimate way. Every legitimate way. There are illegitimate ways to fight for the truth, and we're not to do that. So let's look at an example of an illegitimate way to contend earnestly for the faith. Turn to Matthew 26. And verse 47. Matthew 26 and verse 47. scene, as you all know, is the arrest of the Lord Jesus Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane, beginning at verse 47. And while he yet spoke, lo, Judas, one of the 12, came, and with him a great multitude with swords and staves from the chief priests and elders of the people. Now he that betrayed him gave them a sign, saying, whomsoever I shall kiss, that is he, take him. And straightway he came to Jesus and said, Hail, Rabbi, and kissed him. And Jesus said unto him, Friend, do that for which you are come. Then they came and laid hands on Jesus and took him. And behold, one of them that were with Jesus stretched out his hand and drew his sword and smote the servant of the high priest and struck off his ear. Then said Jesus unto him, Put up again your sword into its place, for all they that take the sword shall perish with the sword. Or do you not think that I cannot even now beseech my Father, and he shall even now send me more than 12 legions of angels? And there we stop our reading. In the Gospel of Mark, we learn that this one here in Matthew 26 that did this with the sword was the Apostle Peter. And of course, I think you can understand why he might have done it. He was insisting he would never deny the Lord. And now here the Lord is being betrayed. And so with his bravado, he takes out his sword and strikes this servant and cuts off his ear. Of course, Jesus then heals the man, his ear, miraculously. But you see, here's an example of Peter. And we can be no different than Peter. We may not have a physical sword, but we can use our tongues as swords in a carnal way. Striving and fighting, Peter was striving and fighting, you see, with determination for the truth of God, but not in a legitimate way. And again, as I've said, we don't have swords that we're taking up, but we can use our tongues as swords, illegitimately defending the truth, and yet in the very process, slashing somebody to bits with our words. That's not legitimate. That's not what we're to do. Turn now in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 3. Here is an example which contrasts the illegitimate with the legitimate way to contend for the faith. Both are seen here, contrasted here, 2 Corinthians 10, verse 3. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but mighty before God to the casting down of strongholds, casting down imaginations and every high thing that is exalted against the knowledge of God, and bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ, and being in readiness to avenge all disobedience when your obedience shall be made full. There we stop our reading of God's word. So you see, the Apostle Paul is instructing us, as he was the Corinthians, instructing us to remember that the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but they're mighty through God to bringing down strongholds, the strongholds of Satan himself, the strongholds of falsehood, the strongholds of slander, the strongholds of perverting God's truth, the strongholds of ungodliness. There are weapons to be used, but they're not carnal weapons. They're not weapons of the flesh. They're weapons that will be used by God to bring every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. And what is that weapon? It is actually the Word of God in part. So now turn to Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 10. I know these are familiar passages to no doubt all of you, but we need to be reminded of these biblical truths. Ephesians 6 verse 10. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For our wrestling is not against flesh and blood, but against the principalities, against the powers, against the world rulers of this darkness, against the spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Wherefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. And having done all, to stand. Stand, therefore, having girded your loins with truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, with all taking up the shield of faith, wherewith you shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, with all prayer and supplication, praying at all seasons in the Spirit, and watching thereunto in all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. And there we stop our reading. So as you know, we have defensive weapons given to us here by God through Paul. We're to take up the shield of faith. But Owen, of course, is not speaking in this rule so much about defensiveness in one sense. He's speaking about striving and fighting, determined to do so, to contend earnestly for the faith. Yes, to defend the faith, but to do more than just defend it. It's not a matter of retreating into a castle and just saying, we'll stay here. It's going out as well with spiritual weapons, contending for the faith, speaking gospel truth. And you see that in verse 14. In verse 14, you're to gird your loins with truth. Truth, God's truth, is our weapon. And of course, that is reiterated in verse 17, the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. So not a physical sword, not a carnal sword, but a sword indeed, the sword of the Spirit, the Scriptures, the Bible, which of course underscores why we should be reading our Bibles each and every day personally. It underscores why we should be memorizing Scripture into our minds and our hearts, so that when we're in such a situation to contend for the faith, we don't need to be grappling around in our brain saying, well, what should I say? But shooting up a prayer to God through Christ for help and wisdom, then God brings to your remembrance some scripture you memorized, some passage you recently read, and you're at least able to paraphrase it, if not actually quote it, and use it as the sword of the Spirit. You see, that's not a carnal weapon, that's a spiritual weapon. But also, notice verse 18, the spiritual weapon of praying at all seasons. This is also a way in which we contend earnestly for the faith by praying, praying privately as an individual Christian, praying as a husband and wife, praying in your family as well with your children, praying in the church on the Lord's Day, praying in the church with the brothers and sisters on Wednesday night. It is a matter of praying. This is a mighty spiritual weapon that will indeed enable us to contend earnestly for the faith, to defend it. And brethren, that is what we must be doing. And we need to remember, as I've said on other occasions, when you listen to the news and you hear the politicians, you hear all that they're saying, and it's just grievous and vexing how nasty and how unkind, how disrespectful, how ungodly they are. Remember, as Paul writes here in Ephesians 6, the passage we just read, that our wrestling is not against flesh and blood. It is against the principalities, against the powers, against the world rulers of this darkness. There are spiritual forces, which is why we need to use spiritual weapons, including prayer. But now, thirdly, let's look at some biblical passages which support and illustrate that believers must strive and fight with determination in every legitimate way for the purity of the ordinances. Turn in your Bibles to John chapter 2. Remember again that this word ordinance and this rule is being used by John Owen in a broad sense. The purity of the ordinances, the worship of God, the preaching of the Word of God, the life of the church. John chapter 2, beginning at verse 13. And the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. And he found in the temple those that sold oxen and sheep and doves, and the changers of money sitting. And he made a scourge of cords, cast all out of the temple, both the sheep and the oxen. And he poured out the changers' money and overthrew their tables. And to them that sold the doves, he said, "Take these things hence. Make not my Father's house a house of merchandise." His disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house shall eat me up or consume me." And there we stop our reading. So what was the Lord Jesus Christ doing in this situation? He was striving and fighting with determination in every legitimate way for him. And I'll comment on that a little bit more in a moment. For the purity of the ordinances, he was fighting with this determination specifically for the purity of the place of worship. Notice in the passage we've just read, this took place in the temple, verse 14. He cast these folks out in their wares, verse 15, from the temple. So he was striving and fighting specifically for the purity of the place of worship, the temple, and the activities within that place of worship, the temple. The Lord Jesus Christ on this occasion was not using carnal, fleshy weapons. I want to make that clear. He was not doing that. Why? Because you see, he had the authority, legitimate authority, to do what he did in the temple as the Son of God. They had made the temple to be like a modern international airport. You go into a modern international airport, there are restaurants, there are people selling all sorts of things you can buy. There are places where you can go take your dollars and exchange them into pesos, take your dollars, exchange them into rupees. Money changers, you see. They turned the temple of God into an airport concourse with all of its vendors. And Jesus, as the Son of God, had the right and the authority to do what he did. Now, the priests, the Pharisees, etc., they had the authority to do the same. And they should have, but they did not. But I do not have the authority to go into another church building here in New Jersey and start smashing its idols and ripping down statues off the wall. I don't have that authority. Neither do you. We need to keep our minds clear on this matter. But I do have the responsibility and authority as a pastor within this specific church, and so do my fellow pastors, to strive and fight with determination in every legitimate way for the purity of the ordinances within this church. It is Christ's church. It's not my church. It's not the pastor's church. It's not your church either. It's Christ's church. But because I am a pastor in this church, I, my fellow pastors, we have the authority to strive and fight with determination for the purity of the ordinances within this church according to the teaching of the Word of God. And all of us as Christians must imitate the godly zeal of the Lord Jesus Christ and be consumed, eaten up with a holy, not carnal, not worldly, with a holy passion for the glory of Christ in His churches in our world. And hence again, we take up that spiritual weapon of prayer, pleading with God, Lord, surely it is time for You to work. We need You to work in the churches that call themselves churches of the Lord Jesus Christ, but who are going astray and are not contending for the faith once for all delivered unto the saints. So we can learn from the Lord Jesus here in John chapter 2. But now turn to John chapter 4. John chapter 4, beginning at verse 19. You all know this situation here in John chapter 4. The Lord Jesus Christ is speaking to a woman by a well of water, a Samaritan woman. His disciples had gone into the nearby village to get food. It's the middle of the day. He starts speaking to this woman, and he tells her to go call her husband, bring him to the well. She says, I have no husband. Jesus said to her, you're right to say you have no husband. You've had four husbands, if my memory is correct, or is it five? And the man you're with now is not your husband. And so in the light of all of that, we read in verse 19, John chapter 4, verse 19, the woman saith unto him, Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. Jesus said unto her, Woman, believe me, the hour comes when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem shall you worship the Father. You worship that which you do not know. We worship that which we know. For salvation is from the Jews. But the hour comes, and now is, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such does the Father seek to be His worshipers. God is a spirit, and they that worship Him must worship in spirit and truth. And there we stop our reading. So what I want you to notice first of all here, in this history, because that's what it is, of course, the history of a conversation between the Lord Jesus Christ and a Samaritan woman. It's very different from what we read in John chapter 2, the cleansing of the temple. Jesus in John chapter 4 with this Samaritan woman, He is contending earnestly for the faith. He is indeed striving and fighting with determination, legitimately, for the purity of the ordinances. But he's doing it in a conversation. So sometimes my point is our striving and our fighting is very calm. But we are striving. We are fighting. But it's very calm. We're having a good conversation with somebody. Somebody who wants to be engaged in that conversation. This Samaritan woman did want to be engaged in this conversation. She's the one who raised this matter of the ordinance of worship. That was the primary topic here in this passage, worship. 10 times the word worship in its various forms, is used in these six verses. If you look back at verses 19 through 24, you see that. Verse 20, our fathers worshipped in this mountain, but you say in Jerusalem men ought to worship. Then in verse 21, shall you worship the Father? Not just in, he says, Jesus said to the woman, you neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem shall worship the Father. Worship is mentioned again. Verse 22, worship, worship. Verse 23, worshipers, worship. The end of verse 23, worshipers. In verse 24, God is a spirit. They that worship must worship in spirit and in truth. So 10 times. That's the focus here, you see. So though it is very different from John 2, the Lord's consuming zeal for the purity of God's worship is seen in this conversation. So brothers and sisters, whenever you can have a very calm conversation and still be striving and fighting with determination legitimately for the purity of God's worship. And you should not be ashamed to do that. You should not be embarrassed by the simplicity of our worship services. When you read through the scriptures, when you read through the New Testament, you see, because all the Jewish ceremonial laws have been abrogated in Christ, and we don't need to bring lambs here, doves here, goats here. We don't need to have a physical blood offering. We don't need to have incense. None of that is necessary anymore. And when you read through the New Testament and you ask this question, what is biblical worship under the New Covenant? You see, it is very simple. It's very, very pure. There is the focus upon the Word, the preaching of the Word, and has been said on different occasions from this very pulpit, and I don't remember where this was first written or spoken. I believe I have an idea, but that we come and we hear the Word preached, we sing the Word back to God in our songs, our hymns, we pray the Word. We also then see the Word in the ordinances of baptism and the Lord's Supper. So you see, we shouldn't be embarrassed by that. This is the purity of worship. God is a spirit, and they that worship Him must worship in spirit and in truth. And we need to have our Lord's consuming zeal for the purity of God's worship. The Lord Jesus engaged this Samaritan woman in this conversation about biblical worship and was contending earnestly for the faith. The place of worship, who is to be worshipped, the knowledge necessary for true worship, the regulation of true worship, the essence of true worship, much of that is found right here in John chapter 4 in this conversation with the Samaritan woman. But now turn to Mark chapter 7. Mark chapter 7, beginning at verse 1. It's a lengthy passage, but it's important to read it. And actually, our time is almost gone, so maybe I should stop there rather than rushing through it. So I think I will do that, because our time's almost gone. If I rush through this, it won't be a wise thing to do. But in the Mark 7 passage, as we will see, God willing, in the subsequent class, the Lord is dealing again with a matter of the purity of the ordinances, the purity of worship, the purity of the preaching of the Word of God. So we'll stop there. We'll close in prayer. Father, we ask that you would receive our thanksgiving for your wonderful Word, the Scriptures. We pray that you would help us as your people to indeed not engage in carnal warfare with others about spiritual matters, but to take up spiritual weapons, your Word, the sword of the Spirit, the weapon of all prayer as well. Lord, help us to simply love other people, to love sinners, to love others, in order to speak gospel truth to them. We pray, our God, that you would even answer these prayers and help us, your people, to contend earnestly for the faith that has been given unto us by you, our God, through Christ, through the apostles, in the scriptures themselves. Come and bless us even this day in our worship of you, the living God, in our morning service and our evening service as well. Please receive our prayers as we come in Jesus' name. Amen.